Tonight, if we'll turn to your Bible, you can, start off in Genesis chapter 14. So we're going to be continuing our study tonight in the book of Hebrews. And the title of the message tonight is A Superior Priesthood. But we're going to kind of start off with a backstory. And so we'll eventually end up in beginning in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 19. This is session 10 in our study through this this letter of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, and session 10. And so again, the title message is A Superior Priesthood. And tonight we come to the centerpiece of the letter to the Hebrews. And the author is going to devote the entire chapter, all of chapter 10, to more fully explaining the superiority of Jesus Christ in all things and in all areas, but especially in the priesthood. So that's where we come to here in chapter 7, and that's really what this whole letter is about the superiority of Jesus to all things, and primarily as it relates to Judaism and to the things that God revealed to the Jewish nation. So I'm going to devote some time tonight to the background behind chapter 7. Because we must understand the context of this as we're reading it in order to fully understand the implications of what the author of Hebrews is saying here. So we're going to devote some time tonight to this background, and then we're going to start with chapter 7, and we'll finish it up hopefully next week. But as you think about what we're going to be reading tonight, the Bible was written over an 1,800 year period of time, probably approximately 2,000 years. Okay, this book that I'm holding in my hand was written over an approximately 2,000 year period of time, or about 1,800 years. You think about probably the earliest book as it was recorded would probably be the book of Job, written around the time of Abraham, which would be about 1,800 years before Christ. So that, and then you go into to the end of the first century, so maybe 1,800 to 1,900 years with John writing book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible that was written. It was written on three different continents. Some of the Bible was recorded in Egypt, some of which is Africa. Some was recorded in the Middle East, which would be part of Asia. And some of it was recorded in Europe, some of Paul's letters. So it's written over an 1,800-year period of time on three continents with 40 different human authors, approximately. We don't know exactly, like even the book we're going through right now, the book of Hebrews, the author is anonymous. It could have been Apollos, it could have been Silas, it could have been Paul, it could have been Luke. There's a lot of good arguments can be made for different people, but we don't know who the author was. But we know that approximately 40 human authors contributed to the 66 books of the Bible, or what we call as a collection, the Bible or God's Word, is 66 books written by approximately 40 different human authors. But we also know that ultimately, the Bible is a book with one author, with a capital A, one author. God is the author. When we're reading this, we emphasize this all the time, this is God's Word. God's word does. He used different human authors to write these things, but God is the author of the Bible. The Bible is a book, one unified revelation. It is a book with one author, and God is the author. So from the writing that we've been studying, that we're going to be studying tonight here in the book of Hebrews, we're going to go back in time 1,800 years, approximately 1,800 years. Approximately 1800 BC. Okay, so that would be for us today, that's 3,800 years ago, 1,800 years before Christ. Now, it's hard for us to comprehend these things, and I don't know really how best to help us understand this, but we're talking about an 1,800 year period of time. We're talking about the nation of Israel. We're talking about these things that God is saying, okay, this tradition of the giving of the law, of the priesthood, of the sacrificial system, of the temple, all these things that are covered in the book of Hebrews, all these things that are so significant to the Jewish people, the author is saying these things have been superseded. These things have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and all of these things are beginning to pass away. It's hard for us to imagine how they're hearing this. So I'll try to communicate that this way. Us here tonight as Americans, imagine if I said the presidency, Supreme Court, the Congress, the Constitution, the Declaration of Independence, they're becoming obsolete. Something else has come. Something else is going to come in the near future or has come that will supersede all of that. I mean, that's our identity as Americans. Declaration of Independence, and we declared our independence from Britain. I mean, that's what really started us as a nation. We have our Constitution. We have these different bodies that are created within the Constitution of these different branches of government, a government by the people, for the people. I mean, that's our identity as a nation. Okay, now understand that America, that God providentially raised America up as a nation, but we're only 248 years old, not even 250 years old as a nation. But you think about our history, and you think about our identity. Imagine six times that, seven times that, eight times that with the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel being not just providentially brought into existence by God, but supernaturally brought into existence. I mean, this was a direct act, a miraculous act of God that brought the nation of Israel into existence. Do you know how it began? The birth of one child to a man who was 100 years old, to a woman who was 90. That is the beginning of the nation of Israel. It was miraculous in its origin. So you're talking about a divinely created nation, the nation of Israel. And those are the deep waters and the deep history and identity of the Jewish people that we're wading into as we are comparing what has led up to Jesus Christ coming on the scene. By the way, Jesus was Jewish. He's part of this nation where God is laying this groundwork for the arrival of his son through the nation of Israel. So again, I'm going to say that again in light of the fact that America, 250 years ago, America didn't even exist. 248 years, that's our history. And we're going to go back in time 1,800 years to the time of Abraham. 1,800 years from when we're reading this in the book of Hebrews, we're going to go back in time 1,800 years to the time of Abraham. And God has called Abraham out of the land of Ur to come to the promised land where God is going to establish his descendants as a great nation. So you have this childless man and woman who God says, you need to leave. He calls them out. They have to leave. Abram, at that point, his name is Abram, and then Sarah's name is Sarai. But God says, you're going to leave your people, and you're going to travel to a place I will appoint for you. Just go. Where am I going? Just go. I mean, you think about it, that's crazy today. In Abram's day, that was like a suicide mission. Your protection at that time, there's no 911. Your protection at that time is your people and the people around you and where you planted roots. To be a sojourner, to be a pilgrim was extremely dangerous. And so, but Abram, because God speaks directly to him and calls him out of Ur of the Chaldees, there, which would probably pretty much be like where Babylon is, and tells him, you're going to go to a place and I'm going to show you where to go. But he calls him out from among his people. He is called out. So we go back to this time, and he tells Abraham that I'm going to establish your descendants. He's like, I don't have any descendants. I'm you know, an old man. My wife is old. We can't have children. We're barren. I don't have any descendants. But God says, I'm going to establish of you a great nation through your descendants. And so Abram, Sarai, we know also that along with Abram, his nephew Lot also accompanied them. And what we're picking up tonight, Lot and Abram have separated because God has prospered them so much. Their herds, everything has grown so much, they have to separate to have enough room for their pastures and things like that. And so, as we know the story, we can spend time on this, but Lot is living in the city of Sodom. And the city of Sodom has been conquered, it's been captured. Lot has been taken along with them. And so Abram learns that Lot has been captured. So Abram goes after, he gathers men from his household. He goes after the kings who have conquered Sodom and who have taken away Lot and his family as captives. And Abram rescues Lot and the other captives from Sodom. And so we're going to pick up tonight. I'll ask you if you would to stand in honor of God's word as we read this together. Genesis chapter 14. So we're going to begin tonight. The first passage of scripture we're going to read tonight. And so the context of this is that Abram, you know, God is now establishing him. And again, Lot's been taken captive. He's gone. He's pursued them. He's conquered these kings, which it's really a miraculous victory that they were able to conquer these kings. And so Abram's coming back now with all the captives from Sodom, including Lot. And the king of Sodom comes out to meet Abram. And then there's a very bizarre and abrupt three-verse interruption. That's what we're going to look at tonight. So Genesis chapter 14 and verse 17 says, and the king of Sodom went out to meet Abram, after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer of the kings that were and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheva, which is in the king's dale. So here comes the king of Sodom. He's coming to meet Abram. And it says, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. And he was the priest of the Most High God. So the king of Sodom is coming, but then a different king just kind of appears in verse 18. The king of Salem. It goes on in verse 19. It says, and he blessed him. So the king of Salem, Melchizedek, the king of Salem, blesses Abram and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he, Abram, gave to Melchizedek, and he gave him tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. It's like just this really abrupt, here comes the king of Sodom. There's this other man who appears, who shows up, has this conversation with Abram. He blesses him. He's a priest of the Most High God. He's the king of Salem. He has this conversation. Then it picks right back up. You could take those three verses out, and verse 18 to verse 21 would tie directly together. You have this little three-verse interruption. And that's what we're going to be talking about tonight. But let's go, Lord, in prayer together. Father, we thank you, God, so much, Lord, for your word, for your revelation. God, I never cease to be amazed at, God, how you tie things together, Father, not just in through your providence and through your miracle-working power, but, God, throughout centuries, throughout millennia, God, it's amazing how you tie these things together. And, Father, I pray that we can see that tonight, that would be made clear, God, as we look at these passages of Scripture tonight, that, God, we would look at this and see that this has to be supernatural in origin. That we can see that. We can see that in the very book that we hold in our hand tonight. That, God, there's no other explanation for how these things can be brought together, how these things can be predicted. Groundwork can be laid centuries upon centuries before the events occur. God, I pray that we could see that and we could see the significance of this. That, God, you went to great lengths to have these things recorded for us so we can understand the implications and the significance of what you did and what you did in later generations and what you have done throughout history, throughout the history of the world and throughout the history of redemption. So, God, I pray that be made clear tonight, that we could grow in our understanding, that we could have a wonderful time of discussion in our discussion groups, and that, Father, you would just give us a deeper understanding and a greater appreciation for your word and for your revelation. God, we thank you, Lord, for all things. God, we thank you most of all, above all things, for your son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Be seated. So who wrote this? Who wrote what we read tonight? Abram, he's the one there. Who penned this in Genesis chapter 14? Who wrote Genesis? Moses, right? When did Moses live relative to the events? About 400 years later. Four centuries later, after this event. How did he know about it? How did he know about Melchizedek? Well, you know, oral tradition existed. I believe things were passed down. But how did Moses know about the days of creation? Is that oral tradition? Events that occurred before man's created late in the creation process. And so, how did Moses have that revelation? The first two chapters of Genesis. It had to come from a divine revelation. Revelation by God. I don't think that Moses knew about Melchizedek by oral tradition. I think God supernaturally revealed it to him. Had to have. I think that's how he received this. I think it was divine revelation, revelation by God, where God said, record this, no more, no less. And I think this probably, we don't know exactly, can't pinpoint it, but it probably came during this 40-day period of time when Moses disappeared. I was reading it this week. He goes up on the mountain. God descends upon Mount Sinai. no one else can approach this, come to this mountain, but Moses, that God appears as this thick cloud, and Moses walks into the cloud, and he's there for 40 days. No food, no water, gone. I think he saw a lot of things during that time. I was reading that this week, and as I read that, I thought, man, I love the Bible. Where did he go? I think that question's unanswerable. He was in the presence of God for 40 days and for 40 nights. I think God revealed things to him similar to what we're reading tonight. And this was part of that. What we see here, these three verses, is that the author, and I'm not referring to Moses, the author with a capital A, has planted something early in the story. Like an author of a novel, they plant something early in the story that's going to come into play later on. You hear people when they talk about writing a novel or something, you know, if a reference is made to a gun hanging on the wall, as they're describing the events of the story, that gun's going to come into play. That's not arbitrary. That's going to come into play later on. It might be 14 chapters later, but it's going to come into play later on. It's the same thing here. We have a divine author who's writing the story, and he just says, oh, by the way, mention this three-verse reference, this verse of Melchizedek. I believe that the author has planted something early in the story. I believe if you were to ask Moses, why did you record this? Seems kind of odd. It's bizarre. I mean, it's just, this guy just drops in for three verses. You could pull him out and tie those two pieces together, and you see how clearly that is versus, 17 through 21. Why did you include him? You could ask Moses, why did you include this story about Melchizedek? What is the significance of Melchizedek? I think Moses would say to you, I don't know. Yeah, it is kind of weird. I don't know. I don't think he knew. The author, lowercase a, did not understand, did not know why this was significant, why he was to record this, but he recorded it. If you ask him, why did you record it? He would say, because I want to be obedient. That's what God told me to record. What is the significance? He would say, I don't know. Now fast forward 400 years. From the time that Moses wrote this, 800 years from when the event occurred, 400, and by the way, we can't do this. We can't. We're going to be dead in 400 years. Abraham was dead in 400 years. Sarah was dead in 400 years. The king of Salem, all these different individuals that are talked about, all the ones who were contemporaries with these events are dead and gone. But 400 years later, Moses records these things. Now fast forward another 400 years, 800 years after the event, to Psalm 110, the time of King David. Listen to the first four verses of Psalm 110. This is a very critical psalm that Jesus references throughout his ministry. And it says, Psalm 110 and verse 1, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send in the rod of thy strength out of Zion, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Three verses, some obscure reference. 400 years later, he's referenced again. That's the sum total of the references of Melchizedek in the Old Testament, four verses. That's it. Jesus raised this passage of Scripture and said, is the Messiah going to be the son of David, a descendant of David, the son of David? And the religious leader said, yes, he'll be the son of David. He said, then how does David call him Lord in Psalm 110? If it's his great, 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 great grandson, how can he call him Lord? We don't know. I think David didn't know. David, why did you make this reference to Melchizedek? He would say, I'm obedient to what the Lord revealed to me. What's the significance of Melchizedek? I thought we had an Aaronic priesthood. I thought there's already a priesthood established. All these things are already in motion. They're already happening. Why did you bring up Melchizedek? Because God told me to. What's the significance? I don't know. We see this reference to going back to Genesis chapter 14. Keep in mind, at this point, so during the time of Moses, these things are just now being established, but now the law has been established, the sacrificial system, the Aaronic priesthood, the brother of Moses, the Aaronic priesthood, the tabernacle, and soon, during David's time, now the temple is soon going to be built. The nation is established exactly as God has promised, and there's a king of that nation, and that king is the one who is also a prophet being given this revelation, and that king is recording these things. The king of the supernaturally promised nation. He writes about the priesthood of Melchizedek, and he says that it's an eternal priesthood. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. It is an eternal order, an eternal priesthood. There's no death about Melchizedek documented. There is a death documented, or the death of Aaron is documented. We never read about the documentation of the death of Melchizedek. So what are these obscure references about? God tells us exactly. God the Holy Spirit tells us exactly what these obscure references are about in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. This is the explanation. A 1,000 years after David wrote that, 1,400 years after Moses wrote about Melchizedek, and then originally, and then 400 years later, David makes a reference to Melchizedek. 1,000 years later, the Holy Spirit reveals this in 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 10 says, of which salvation, and that, by the way, every bit of this is God's unfolding and revealing of his plan of redemption and salvation. Verse 10, of which salvation the prophets, Moses, David, Isaiah, the list goes on, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Verse 11. So they don't fully understand the things that they're writing, searching. So they're searching out their own prophecies and the prophecies of others to try to understand these things. Verse 11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves. Moses did not understand the significance of Melchizedek because he did not need to understand it. David didn't understand because he didn't need to understand it. We need to understand it. Unto whom it was revealed not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which thing the angels desire to look into. Now for the explanation of the significance of Melchizedek being recorded in Genesis chapter 14. Go to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19. We're almost done, even though I'm just now referencing Hebrews. Again, you've got to get the backstory on this. We're going to begin Hebrews chapter 6, where we picked up last week, because it ties right into chapter 7. Keep in mind, chapter divisions didn't exist when this was originally written. We've done that just for our ability to be able to navigate through the scriptures. But Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 19 says, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth in into that within the veil. And that's talking about the Holy of Holies. That anchor is it within the Holy of Holies, whether the forerunner is for us in, or Christ entered in the Holy of Holies. We saw the model of that here on this earth, that in the temple, the veil was torn from top to bottom, and it was symbolizing now we have entrance into the very presence of God through Jesus Christ. But Christ himself entered into the true Holy of Holies, of which this was just a model of what I believe Moses saw in heaven. The true Holy of Holies, that is where Jesus has entered. That's where he's at right now. Even Jesus, who has entered into that veil, made a high priest forever. Here he comes back again after the order of Melchizedek, chapter 7, verse 1. You go to the next slide. For this Melchizedek, Who is this person? Who's this obscure figure? What's he about? For this Melchizedek, the Holy Spirit who told Moses to write that, told David to reference it, is now going to say, this is what it's about. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness. The name Melchizedek, Melech means king, Sedek means righteousness. So by interpretation, his name means king of righteousness. And after that also, king of Salem. He was the king of Salem, which we know later becomes Jerusalem. The king of Salem, but Salem can also be translated, as it says there, king of Salem, which is king of peace. The king of righteousness, the king of peace. Verse 3. Without father, without mother, genealogies are so important in the Old Testament, you get no genealogy. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God. Now, there's different views on this. I think Don asked me about this several weeks ago, months ago, about Melchizedek. I don't believe Melchizedek was Jesus. I don't believe Melchizedek was the Son of God, the pre-incarnate Son of God. I think he was a man who lived, but I think the way that he's recorded in Scripture, that's the reason why God told Moses, write this, these three verses, don't write any before that, don't write any after that. This guy's coming out of nowhere. Because the Son of God, he is a picture and a shadow of the Son of God who truly has no beginning of days or end of life. He is a priest, as it says in verse 3, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Melchizedek did not have beginning of days or a genealogy. He didn't have a beginning of days or an end of life within the Scripture as it's recorded. Jesus has no beginning of days or end of life, period. He's infinite. But made like unto the Son of God, about the priest continually. Now consider how great this man was. Abraham is everything. Abraham pays a tithe to Melchizedek. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily, truly, they that are of the sons of Levi, who received the office of the priesthood. So Aaron was a descendant of Levi. Moses and Aaron were descendants of the tribe of Levi. That's the tribe of the priesthood, who were descendants of Jacob, descendants of Isaac, descendants of Abraham. And verily, they that are the sons of Levi, who received the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. Verse 6. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham, and blessed him that had the promises. So the one to whom the promise came, it is Melchizedek who blesses him and receives a tithe from Abraham. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here men that die receive tithes. So the Aaronic priesthood, they had to ordain new priests all the time because the high priest dies. Aaron died, then his son had to become the high priest, and there's a lineage and a genealogy. But those who die, that's what's being referred to there in verse 8. And here, men that die receive tithes. But there, going back to that text in Genesis chapter 14, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. Last of all, verses 9 and 10. And as I may so say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. For he was yet in the loins of Abraham when Melchizedek met him. I'm going to say this again tonight before we break up into our groups. God, the author of Scripture, inserted a record and later a reference to this man Melchizedek as a type and a shadow of the one who was to come. Centuries later, over millennia later, he's planting seeds within the story that are going to bloom and come to fruition centuries later, over 1,000 years later. Only God could do this. Only the infinite God who dwells outside of time could possibly do this. The true king, this is a shadow and a type of the true king of righteousness and king of peace. The eternal priest truly, without beginning, without end, And that's what the entire letter of Hebrews is about. The entire book of Hebrews is about that he is this eternal priest, truly without beginning, without end. The infinite Son of God is greater than Aaron or Moses or Levi or Abraham or the law or the sacrificial system or the priesthood. You see, throughout, we're going to close with this tonight, that during the time of Israel, kingdoms and nations rose and fell all around Israel. The Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Greeks, the Assyrians, all these different nations. The Romans had risen to power. They've since passed away. But kingdoms and nations rose and fell all around Israel. But Israel was supernaturally created by God to be the foundation and the shadow of the one who was to come. The one who is greater than all things, the infinite creator and sustainer, who would enter his creation to redeem his creation, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. That's exactly what we sang about tonight. We're going to stop with that tonight and split up into our groups, and we're going to say a lot more on this next week regarding Melchizedek. But hopefully it gives you some idea of what we're reading and the build up to this and the significance of the things that we're reading here in the book of Hebrews. But we're going to stop with that tonight and split up into our groups.